Reading from God's Word, Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once!" Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothes that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. May God give us grace to understand and believe this word.
Well, we do ask that your law would revive our soul and reveal your light to us. And as we've just closed in that psalm, that our speech and our thinking may find favour in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, our Lord and our soul's true light. Amen. Well, we've been doing this series on Acts for a while, and at the current rate we're going at, we will still be doing it for a while. And if you get nothing else from this series on Acts, repetition is a well-recognized sort of teaching technique. If you get nothing else from this series on Acts, you will understand that the gospel is unstoppable. If you get there, you've made great progress. The gospel is unstoppable. Race, gender, geography, culture, persecution, none of that cannot stop. None of that can stop. It cannot stop the gospel growing. In Matthew, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And as we, something I keep on mentioning is that in Acts, Jesus, at the beginning, Jesus sets this program for the apostles. He says the gospel is going to go out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And that is the pattern for the book of Acts. And the reason why this is the case is because it is Jesus' gospel. It's his gospel. That's why it's unstoppable. So in one sense, as you read Acts or you hear sermons in Acts, it's a page-turner. It's a gripping story. To think that it's true is all the more so. There's exciting bits. There are slightly scary bits in places. Some spectacular bits, like the passage in front of us where you have these amazing miracles. But as gripping as it is, it wouldn't qualify as a suspense thriller, because the outcome in the end is predictable. It's a foregone conclusion. The gospel will make it. That's never been in any doubt. True, it is true that at times we can't see how it will make it, and at times it will be at great cost to the church, to certain individuals. So how it does it is often unpredictable, but that it will do it is not unpredictable at all. But it will get out, because this is Jesus' gospel. So we can have great confidence in it. Now, we personally don't know which church, which mission project or work will, inverted commas, fail. You know, we support missionaries and things. We don't know which ones will be a great success or it will all flop. But we know that the gospel itself never fails, and it will overall and ultimately always grow. And that's why this passage is here. It's an odd passage at first, at least when I sat down looking at it, I thought, this is an odd passage. And it seems to be here to join chapters 1 to 9 with chapters 10 to the end. And it sort of pulls together ideas from Luke and Acts together at this point. Because these are, in fact, odd miracles. And not at first glance, because there are plenty of miracles like this in the Gospels and Acts. But the usual way they come to us is they usually illustrate something. I mean, I'm sure, I don't doubt for a moment the miracles that they happened. But they usually illustrate something alongside some teaching. Or they come alongside some teaching. These don't. They just, so a couple of miracles. And you sort of read them at first and you think, well, what can I say other than these miracles happened? Great. Be amazed. But what do we do with them? But actually, they do point beyond themselves, as miracles do tend to. And Luke arranges his material very carefully. And he puts these here to link his ideas together. It's a link passage. So chapters 1 to 9, we see the gospel triumphs. It goes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We've seen these Jewish converts also become Christians. In chapter 10, we're introduced to the Gentile world. Now remember that Acts program again, that agenda, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the world. So the first phase, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, that's been reached. And then last week, in the first half of chapter 9, so a bit just before this, we had the conversion of Paul. And as we know, he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's a very significant thing. Well, it's about to be. So chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, the bit we're looking at now, that section happens in two places near each other, Lydda and Joppa. And they are the limits of the Jewish world. They're right out near the coast. So this means the first phases of Acts are now complete. The gospel has reached as far as Jews go, sort of, or at least Jewish territory goes. So that end of that phase is marked by these miracles. They're both done by Peter, who at this point is the sort of number one apostle, the apostle's leader or spokesman. They're both very similar to Jesus' miracles, and they're showing that this is the same gospel. And then we go into chapter 10, where Peter then takes the gospel to the first Gentiles. And then Peter starts to fade in the background, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. And the apostle Paul begins to take centre stage in Acts. Now, we've already met him. We know what he's going to do. We'll think about him a bit later. But he will take the gospel to the world. So interestingly, as Luke tells us, we're going to see what Paul does mirrors what Peter does. So Paul will do two miracles like these later on. These miracles and also other things that he will do will mirror what Peter's been doing. And in turn, mirroring what Jesus has been doing. So it tells us that Paul's gospel is Peter's gospel. In fact, the Acts structure mirrors the Luke structure. So what we see is that Paul and Peter's gospel, not only are they the same to each other, but they are Jesus' gospel too. There are not different gospels. It is just the gospel. And Luke is showing us that through his two volumes, Luke and Acts. Jesus' gospel is Peter's. Is Paul's. So it better be ours too. Now let's look at those two miracles. First, Aeneas in verses 32 to 35. Now we assume that he's a Christian, as it says Peter visits the saints, the Christians, the church. This man has been paralyzed for 8 years. In verse 34, he's healed. Two striking things, at least, about the miracle. About Peter's words. First, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's not Peter's power. It's Christ's power that heals him. And the second is the words he used. They're almost identical to Luke 5. Remember, Luke is writing. He's bound to have noticed that he wrote the same thing earlier. It's very deliberate. As it happens, it's the same words as used in Mark 2. So the same words about the healing, but also about taking up the mat and the healing of the paralyzed man in Luke 5 and Mark 2. Also Dorcas in 36 to 42. This is a Christian woman. She's been ill, and then she's died. And it's worth saying about both of these, especially this one, as it's more spectacular because it's raising someone from the dead, that we've got to be careful to use passages like this to expect raising people from the dead today or miraculous healings generally. Two reasons for saying that. First, if you remember back to doing our Tools for Handling the Bible, which we did about a year ago, whenever it was, we gave examples of how do we just lift things from the Bible and apply them to us. So I'll give you some examples and see, and at various points different people here will get uncomfortable. So Daniel obeyed God, not men, so we should. Samuel heard God's voice audibly, so should we. David committed adultery and murder, so should perhaps not every example in the Bible might be one we want to take straight off. So how do we use these ones? And which ones can we use as a program for us and not? We've got to be careful not to draw straight lines. So there's always, as we look at the text, other clues to look for. Second thing is, what do you think the church in Joppa did? Don't we think they prayed for Dorcas that she'd be healed? I'm assuming that they did. Don't we think the church in Lydda prayed for Aeneas? Well, of course they would. So we've seen a distinct role of the apostles already. Also, we see how carefully Luke tells us things. It's put here for a reason. And it's worth mentioning as well, the really obvious thing about both of these people is that they died sooner or later, eventually. There's no one around today in the church claiming to be Dorcas or Aeneas who are over 2,000 years old. At some point then, they weren't healed. So the interesting thing about Christians is that we are the only people group that has an over 100% death rate because some had to do it twice. So you look at Dorcas being raised. Notice again Peter's words. He says, Tabitha, get up. Now, assuming he's speaking in Aramaic, that would be Tabitha Kuhn. Ring any bells? In Mark or in Luke, Jesus raised a girl from the dead and said, Talitha Kuhn. Tabitha means gazelle, which translates to Dorcas. Talitha means little girl. See, it's only one letter difference. It reminds us of Jesus' words. The events are so similar. Luke must have noticed that as he wrote it down, and I think we're meant to notice it too. So in the first miracle, Peter's words attribute the miracle to Jesus. In the second miracle, he uses words very, very similar to Jesus. Now, Luke often does this in his gospel. Jesus meets two people, one man, one woman, and there's a similar encounter. Or he teaches something and says, if a man, blah, 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 and then has a meeting with a woman that demonstrates what he's been talking about. Now, that's lost sometimes in the NIV and some other translators because, ironically, they're trying to be politically correct, and in doing so, women miss out. So it shows, though, that Jesus treats everyone the same, including across gender difference. But it shows here that Jesus... What this shows here, I think, is that Jesus is at work. Both of these miracles and the fact they're grouped together point beyond themselves. Now, they call to mind those two miracles in Jesus' ministry. The healing of the paralytic, and the point there wasn't mostly about healing. The point there was in Luke 5, the authority Jesus has to forgive sins. Raising the little girl at the end of Luke 8. It's about Jesus' authority over death. She was ill. Verse 2, same as Dorcas, and Jesus deliberately allows himself to be stalled just to show that he can raise the dead. So these miracles remind us powerfully of those and therefore remind us of what they teach us. Two truths: Jesus forgives and has power over death. But we aren't told that here. Amazingly, although we remember that, Luke doesn't actually join the dots for us. Two powerful demonstrations of them, rather two amazing miracles, and he just leaves them hanging there. So the end of this section of Acts is reinforced. Jesus is at work, forgiving and giving new life. The Gospels now reach the end of the limits of that first phase. And notice the end of this phase, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So Simon, it's just this guy, he's mentioned by name, so he's real and historical. Notice his job, he's a tanner, That means he worked with leather. He's Jewish, but the job would have made him frequently would have made him unclean because he handled dead animals. And yet Peter will stay with him. So Luke uses this passage to join ideas we've had in Acts already before we move on. So look at what's happened so far. Jews are becoming Christians. Well, that's exciting. Samaritans are too. Perhaps surprising for the first Christians, the first Jewish Christians. Think of John 4, the woman at the well, or the Good Samaritan in Luke. Yet these half-Jews can be saved too. Then there are those who are converted to Judaism. They come from Greek backgrounds. They're becoming Christians. Even this Ethiopian guy, we don't know much about him, but he's a black eunuch, becomes a Christian. And Peter is even willing to stay with a tanner, this man who spends half his time unclean. So we see how the gospel breaks down barriers, racial, legal, gender, class, geography, and so on. Can it break down any more? What we get here is acceptance of all sorts of people. And by the time I think the first readers get to chapter 9, they're meant to be amazed, and yet we'll see in chapter 10, 11, 12, we've seen nothing yet. There's no barrier in the ancient world as big as Jew and Gentile. But chapters 1 to 9 has geared us up for the next phase, the big one. Chapter 10, a Gentile proper, next week that we'll look at. And Peter needs plenty of persuasion, even in a vision. But we'll get to that later. And once he has seen Gentiles convert, then the church needs persuasion. And this proves hard work, and it will take up some space in Acts. We'll see when we get to that. But this also launches the work of Paul. We've seen already this Saul of Tarsus, chosen by God. He's later going to become Paul. He will be God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. That's people like us. So we've just read about him last week. We saw about him last week. And this bridge passage takes us into chapter 10, reminding us of Jesus' continued work, reminding us of the apostles' role, the chief apostle Peter. And once Peter reaches the Gentiles, he will fade into the background of Acts and we'll start to see Paul take the gospel to the world. So these miracles here at the end of chapter 9, they act as markers for us of a geographical, cultural, religious marker that's been met. But that there's still work to be done amongst the Jews, that's for sure. There still is today. But it shows that Acts phase 1 is complete. And Peter will now take the gospel to the Gentiles next. And then Paul's ministry will become the focus, and that's the focus of Acts then, or about taking the gospel to the ends of the world. So because Acts' structure mirrors that of Luke, Paul's ministry mirrors that of Peter's, he's making the point that there is one gospel message. That means these are his authoritative mouthpieces, these apostles, Peter and Paul. And that means that this, what we have here, is the authoritative message. So don't stray from it. By all means, pray when people are ill, but there's no promise that we'll get a positive answer every time. If that were true, there'd be a 2,000-year-old Christian woman called Dorcas. But although it's not, we're not promised that, when we think of the pastoral epistles, when we think of the last books in the New Testament, we're not told much about healings and things like that. It's not forbidden. I assume it's okay to pray for people. But we are told to proclaim Christ to all. And we are given confidence to do so. And the reason why we have confidence is in what we see here. The miracles done through Peter and Paul authenticate the gospel message, and it authenticates these men as apostles, which we're not. But they show that Jesus' gospel is Peter's gospel, is Paul's. And as it happens, it's ours as well. And so it carries the same weight and power. And as we proclaim it, so it does today. As it's spoken, so the gospel spreads and the church grows. And that growth is unstoppable. We may well not see amazing miracles alongside it. If we do, don't complain. But we may not see that. We've not been promised that. But it's the same gospel of Jesus Christ that's at work here and is absolutely unstoppable. Even at this stage, so we've had chapters 1 to 9, we've seen the unclean, the half-Jew, the black eunuch saved. And a tanner accepted. They must have been thinking that they were open to God for anything. And the next chapter or two shows us that they were not. We're always a long way behind God in our thinking. We have much to learn, just as they did. The next phase is the gospel to the ends of the world, but the church found that a hard pill to swallow. Now, we're right at the other end of the Acts story. We are, so to speak, at the ends of the world. Could you imagine if you could get in a time machine, talk to these people in Acts about Chelmsford? They'd have no idea what you were talking about, would they? And we are, in their minds, the ends of the earth. Gentiles from miles away from where all this happened. Praise God that that's the case. But we are at times complacent, even though we're the product of what we're reading here. And still there are some tough pills to swallow. Racial, well, nobody thinks they're racist. That's the one thing everyone's got in common. But we tend to think the church is, fill in the blank, maybe white or whichever group we're used to. Class, you know, sort of middle-ish. And of course you'd say, well, of course I'm not like that. And I've noticed that whenever you meet people, particularly quite well-known churches, I've had a lot of friends from St. Helens Bishopsgate, and they always say this: I'm from St. Helens Bishopsgate, but I'm not typically St. Helens Bishopsgate. And that seems to be the one common thing they have. Or if they go to these student churches in Oxford and Cambridge, oh, I go to that, but I'm not typical. I'm not as posh or as clever or whatever. Or it sounds like the other 1,000 people who go to your church with you. And we're just the same. You know, I'm not middle class-ish, whatever it is. I'm not like that. But who do you think the church is for? Who do you expect to turn up? Certainly we don't think the gospel's for fill in the blank, chavs or whatever the trendy word is. We don't think they would naturally feel comfortable here. Well, according to Acts, they are. For the homeless person, for the drug addict, for the person that would cause you huge embarrassment by being here. It's for people, in other words, like us. And worse still, it's for people who think they don't need the gospel at all. We need to reach out to them as well. Chapter 9, 32 to 43 links the first phase with the next phase. The gospel spreads. The gospel spreads in the power of the Spirit as it's spoken by people. And that spreading is absolutely unstoppable. It links this work with Jesus' work, forgiveness and new life. And the spread of this gospel is Jesus' work as well. Whether it comes with a spectacular miracle or not, Jesus is still ministering today by his Spirit, through his church, as we speak that gospel message. And his work, because it's his work, is unstoppable. And it links it with the message of the apostles. The spread of the gospel is a supernatural work. It crosses boundaries, and it crosses the boundaries we least expect. And it's still surprising us. So those big boundaries from Acts have now happened. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. All kinds of racial groups have now been met. We kind of think nothing can surprise us, yet God still manages to surprise us. There are some people who, to my shame, I assume won't become Christians because they're too something. They're too opposed to the gospel. They don't think that way or whatever it is. And I'm delighted to say that God keeps on showing me I'm wrong. There's no boundary that the gospel can't break through. And this is the task to which we're called. And we have confidence because it's not our gospel, but it's his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we can have from reading through the book of Acts, that although we may be at times in our minds beset by setbacks, we know that this gospel is your gospel and it is unstoppable. And we ask that we would therefore raise our sights and who we try to reach. And we ask that you'd give us that encouragement as we see people become Christians, and that as well we'd be pleased to be surprised by you with those whom the gospel reaches through your church. And we ask this so that you'd be glorified here in Chelmsford and way beyond. Amen.